If you would and bear with me, I woke up this morning with a sore throat, so I'm going to be sucking on a lozenge here. So bear with me if I have to cover the mic every now and then. But turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the account of the birth of Christ. Matthew chapter 1. We'll start with verse 18. We'll read through verse 25. The Bible reads as such in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or divorce her quietly, in other words. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So there's a great expectation, right? It was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's just bow for a prayer first. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you left the splendor of heaven, the majesty of heaven, and you humbled yourself and you came not only as a babe, but your mission was to come to die, to save us from our sins. Lord, may that resonate on our heart in this day, in this time, as we think about Christmas, as we think about the fact that you came to this earth. Lord, we thank you that you did, for we would be without hope if you didn't. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christmas is 1 week away, right? And the anticipation of that event is growing, and it's growing in many households. And I don't know if it's like our household, if it's like yours. The anticipation is always tremendous, especially when our kids were small. It would just really get excitement in the house. And year after year, the kids would get up early Christmas Day. And Brenda, I think, finally made a rule that they couldn't get up before 5 a.m. And I think Brenda would break that every now and then. But the anticipation was tremendous and is even in this day, is it not, for Christmas Day, especially for children. But I want to talk about a different anticipation, an even greater anticipation, and that's the anticipation of Jesus in the Bible, of Jesus coming. There was about a week ago, maybe a little more than a week ago, I was listening to Janet Parshall. I say that quite often because that's who I listen to normally on my way home, and she had on Dr. Michael Rydelnik. And some of you may listen to him on Saturday mornings. You know, you can call in and ask about any question. He's very, very knowledgeable in the Bible, but she had him on, and the discussion was on the prophecies in the Old Testament, how it foretold the coming of Christ. And interwoven in their discussion, they also talked about Handel's Messiah, and she played it every now and then when you'd break for a commercial or whatever. And I knew a little bit about that, but I didn't know a lot about the story. So I did a little real research on the story of Handel, and it's fabulous. And some of you already know that story. It was done by, as I mentioned, Handel, George Frederick Handel, in 1741. It's made up of three parts of 53 total movements, and it's all derived on Scripture. And I didn't know that. I knew some of it was, but I didn't realize it was all derived from Scripture. There's three parts of these 53 total movements. The first part is the Messiah's coming and virgin birth, as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Part two covers The Messiah's passion and death, his resurrection and ascension, and a definitive statement of his glory summarizing the Hallelujah Chorus. I always thought that was the end. It's not the end of Handel's Messiah. Part 3 begins with a promise of redemption, followed by a prediction of the day of judgment, and ending with final victory over sin and death, and the acclamation of Jesus Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb." Handel did this when a friend of his gave him a list of compiled verses of the Bible. And let me just read what a biographer wrote about when he received these verses from the Bible. He said, "Handel, upon reading these scriptures, was overcome by their power. The music began dancing and exploding within him. He immediately shut himself in and worked night and day, often forgetting to eat. The servants could from time to time hear his sobs as he labored over the inspired text. He finished the original libretto score." Get this, there's 53 total movements, and it's not, you know, Mary Had a Little Lamb. You guys know how these are really tremendous songs. 53 of these movements in 24 days. A complete, if you went to listen to the entire Messiah, it would take 3 hours. And he did this in 24 days. But let me just give you a few examples of the scriptures that inspired him. The first three movements, "Comfort ye, every valley shall be exalted, and the glory of the Lord," right? From Isaiah 40, first five verses. Movement number 8, "Oh, that tells good tidings," Isaiah 49 and 61. Movement number 11, "For unto us a child is born," right? Isaiah 9:6. And then the last one I'll discuss is his passion and his death. "Surely he has borne our griefs, and with his stripes, and all we like sheep," Isaiah 53. All movements based on Scripture. So I really enjoyed listening to that. But a statement was made that kind of floored me. A statement was made that there are actually Christians, people who call themselves Christians, believers, that don't believe that the Old Testament actually predicted the birth of Christ. They didn't foretell that Christ would actually come. And I was, I guess, I'd floored by that statement that there are those. And so I felt that I wanted to cover some of those this morning. Not a lot. There's actually over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, concerning his birth, concerning his life, his death, his resurrection. And today I want to cover just a few of his on predictions on the prophecies on his birth. First, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This is what I thought of when Luke 24, verse 13. I thought of this when that statement was made that there are believers that don't think that the Old Testament pointed to Christ, that they're stretched to fit perhaps after the fact. This is the setting here is Jesus has been... He's been crucified. He was in the grave 3 days, and he rose from the dead. Verse 13, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were hidden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto them, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow to heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken, Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This is why I especially chose to read from Matthew, because it specifically says, as it was fulfilled by the Scripture. Jesus himself says that the Scriptures speak of him. Remember when he said, search the Scriptures, they are they that testify of me. So the Old Testament clearly prophesied Jesus Christ. And I said, like I said, I want to cover a few of them today. In the book of Matthew, it is written by, primarily the audience was to Jews. And Matthew, more than any other book, uses many, many Old Testament prophecies or sayings. He quotes the Old Testament 96 times, more than any other author. So this morning I want to talk about five specific ones. The first one, what was the need for Messiah to come? Why did he have to come? Two, I want to go through the prophecies of the family, the ancestry of the Messiah, how precise God was in saying he's of this lineage. Third, when will the Messiah come? You know, the Scripture tells exactly when he will come. Not the second time, the first time, though. Four, how will the Messiah come? In five, where will he be born? So first, what was the need for Messiah to come? Turn with me back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Let's talk about the why. Why is it so important for him to come? Genesis 2:16. And the Lord commanded the man, Adam, saying, and here's what God is commanding Adam, what he can do and what he can't do. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. We know what happened, right? We're not going to continue reading. We know what happened. You might say, well, they didn't die that very day. Yes, they did. They died that very same day. God said they would, and they did. They didn't die physically till later. They died spiritually. Their sin separated them from the commune they had with God and walking with him in the garden. It was a separation. Sin separates. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins, it will die. You might say, well, one little sin? Yes, one little sin separates. Our God is holy. He cannot be part of any sin. So Adam and Eve had a huge problem. They have a huge problem. They can't fix this on their own. That's really the entirety of the problem that's identified in the Bible. Our problem, separation from God. Our problem is sin. Separates us from God. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. Because of Adam's sin, because of yours, because of mine, there's a great separation. Turn with me to Romans 5, if you would, real quick. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 reads, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all that have sinned. So that's our problem. Sin. We need a Savior. We need to be reconciled with God. So if you're still in Genesis chapter 3, Scripture follows the sin by a curse and also by a promise. Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's look closely at verse 15. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, if I said it right. Proto meaning first, evangelion mean good news or the gospel. It's the first glimmer of good news, or the first glimmer of the gospel after man sinned. That's verse 15. So the first thing is a warning of a great conflict, right? I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So there's conflict going to be between thee and the woman, between the serpent seed, Satan, and the offspring of Eve. Notice the plural there. There's going to be this enmity. There's this strife. There's this ongoing battle between a plural, the plurality, the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. Well, Satan, not literally his offspring, but spiritually those who follow Satan. You know, Jesus in John 8:44, he says, "You are the father of the devil." Speaking to the Pharisees, they're not really his father, but spiritually, they are his father. That he is their father. So the first thing is a warning of great conflict between these two groups, right? That's what we have today. This is great battle, this struggle. We have an enemy who seeks whom he may devour, right? Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in this first piece, there's this warning. There's this warning in the plural of this great conflict. And we see this great conflict today. The second, if you'll note, it's in the singular. It's he or it. It shall bruise thy head, or he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's singular. It's talking about a singular seed, right? A singular seed that's going to do battle with Satan himself. It reads, he will crush his head, or he will bruise his head. It's going to be a mortal wound. Eve's seed would be victorious. In that battle, though, Eve's seed would also suffer in this battle, right? So, this glimmer first of this gospel, theologians call the revelation, the Old Testament, progressive revelation. It means as God sheds more light as we go through. It's not very clear here. And maybe it wasn't clear to those who read this early, but we can see as we go through Scripture, the revelation is more progressive, that we get more light. You know, in 1 Peter even, it says that the prophets, when they wrote down what God told them to write, they really didn't understand fully what they were writing as well. Let me read what a theologian wrote about this passage. Note in this passage that Adam, in this promise, Adam is simply and plainly passed over. Did you notice that? In this glimmer of the gospel, Adam is simply and plainly passed over. The reason for this is not given here, but as we journey through history, the light of God's revelation will both identify the serpent and show why Adam is passed over. The reason is the virgin birth. Though perhaps not understood then, we have in Genesis 3:15 the anticipation of the virgin birth. It speaks of her seed, not his, or not theirs, the man and the woman's. Deliverance would come from the woman without the aid of a man. So the virgin birth. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this is why he came. He came because we had a great need. And the prophecy starts early in Genesis. I'm not going to read all the prophecies of the lineage of Jesus. I'll give you some of the references, and you can look them up on your own. But God was very precise. He was exact in these. First in Genesis 12:1-3, the Messiah will come from Abraham. In thee shall all the nations be blessed. It reads in there. In Genesis 21:12, he will come from Isaac. In Genesis 35, he will come from Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, so God is specific. In Genesis 49, verse 10, he will come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, right? 1 Samuel 16 and Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, it will be of the family of Jesse. In Isaiah 9, 6, on the throne of David, come from David. God was very precise in the lineage that Jesus Christ would come from. Not a perfect race. Many sinners. I guess Gary talked about David last week. The greatest king of Israel, but a very imperfect king, was he not? I want to talk about the timing. I mentioned the Bible is pretty specific about when Jesus was going to come the first time. That's found in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to follow. I'll try my best to explain these verses. Daniel 9, 24 and 25. The context of Daniel, if you remember Daniel, he was, as a young man, they were taken captive to Babylon. And Daniel spent his entire life after he was taken captive in Babylon. So that's the context. They're captive. Verse 24 is actually Gabriel, the angel, making these pronouncements. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end for sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troubled times. So there's a specific time they're given, right? From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince. Now, in the King James Version, the word there is weeks. In the original Hebrew, it's a unit of time, a unit of seven, and it could be weeks. Often it is used in weeks, but you have to look at the context to see if it's really literally weeks or some other time frame. And in verse 24, it says 70 weeks, and we know that that is not 70 weeks because if you back up to verse 2 of chapter 9, Daniel's talking about the prophecy of Jeremiah that they were going to be, that Israel or Judah was going to be in Babylon for 70 years, for the 70 sabbatical rest that they failed to follow, 1 year for each of those disobedience. So they were in Babylon 70 years. So when we talk about verse 25, it's talking about years. In the King James uses 70 and the like, and 7 weeks and 70 and 2 weeks. Well, it's 69, okay? Make it easy. It's 69. 69 years, 69 times 7 years is 483 years. And so this is saying that from from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. Now, there's some debate on which decree was this. Was this Cyrus? Was that when this was issued or this decree happened? Was it when Cyrus said they could go back? If you use Cyrus and you go forward 483 years, you come to when Jesus was baptized and he began his ministry. Others say that it's actually Artaxerxes' decree in authorizing Nehemiah to build the wall. If you use this, and most people use this as the starting point, 483 years exactly to that day was Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So you can debate either one. Is it Cyrus's decree or is it Artaxerxes? In either case, the Bible is pretty clear. And you know what? There were those that were expecting the Messiah to come in that time. There was a great expectation for him to come. There was an anticipation for the Messiah in those days because of this scripture and because of others. In Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." God sent forth his Son. God didn't create him. He had no beginning. God sent forth his Son. Talk about number four. How will he come? We read this in our text. Verses 18 through 20, I'll reread again. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. when as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take thee Mary unto thy Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So they're espoused, as it says in the King James Version, or engaged. And in those days, an engagement to be married, that was a legal thing. It was legal binding. It's not just if you're like in these days, if you're engaged and it gets broken off. You don't break off an engagement so easily back then. There would actually have to be a divorce, a legal proceeding. So Mary and Joseph, they're undoubtedly preparing for marriage. And this unexpected news comes, right? Mary's expecting a baby. And it says they haven't been together physically. Can you imagine the thoughts that went through Joseph's mind? Through Mary's? Through the families? Joseph could have had her stoned. She was pregnant. He could have had her stoned, but he didn't. Here he says he was considering a quiet divorce before the angel appeared to him. Can you imagine the stigma on the family at this time of an unborn child? You know, even as Jesus grew in life and later in his ministry years, remember when he's speaking to, I believe, with the Pharisees or the Jews, and they said, "Who are you talking to? You know, we don't come from fornication, right?" The implication being, there was sexual activity outside of marriage. So, I think they had a tough time with that. But verse 20 says, "It's of the Holy Ghost. It's a virgin birth." Anticipated somewhat, maybe you don't see it in Genesis 3:15, but certainly it's made clear in Isaiah 7:14, right? Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Christ. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And just a few chapters later, for unto us a child is born, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, born of a virgin. So why he came? Because we needed a Savior. God pointed out his lineage precisely. Born of a virgin, because that's how God did it. It couldn't be in a normal relationship. It was miraculous, was it not? Supernatural. Let's talk about the last one. Where was he born? Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's actually got two names, Bethlehem and Ephrathah, named after the Ephrathites that lived in the region. But Bethlehem, we know it mainly, mostly, right? But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This little, small, insignificant town called Bethlehem, 6 miles roughly south of Jerusalem. Why not in a prominent place? Why in an insignificant place? I don't know the exact answer for that. But let me just give you a few things about Bethlehem. First, it's the city where King David came from. As I mentioned, the greatest king of Israel. Its first mention of Bethlehem is in Genesis 35. Rachel, Jacob's wife, is about to deliver a son. And some of you know that story, right? She dies in childbirth. And they bury Rachel in Bethlehem. For 500 years, Bethlehem, this is the matriarch of Israel, right? Rachel. So for 500 years, Bethlehem is known as for death. For death. That all changes, though. Many of you know the story, right, of Ruth and Naomi, right? Ruth and Naomi. Ruth goes back with her mother-in-law, back to where? Bethlehem. That's where Ruth and Boaz meet and get married. He's the kinsman redeemer, right? And at that time, in that place, let me read the last part of the book of Ruth, just the verse 14 of chapter 4. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." That town went from being known as a town of death to a town of redemption. Jesus Christ came. Our the last enemy is death, is it not? He came as a babe to die so that we might be redeemed. The word Bethlehem, now Beth means the house of. So you think of other names, Bethel, house of El, or house of God, or Bethpage, I think, is house of figs. Bethlehem is house of bread. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So a lot of symbolism in the name of Bethlehem or in the town itself. As I mentioned, there's well over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ's birth, his death, his life, his resurrection. And I just covered a few this morning. It's hard for me to fathom that there are those who don't believe that Scripture points clearly, the Old Testament points to Christ. Jesus said it himself in this day. What about in those days? I want to conclude with looking at two people, Simeon and Anna. It's found in Luke 2:25. If you want to turn there with me, and it's really the application I have for the lesson. Some of you may be like me, you love prophecy, and others of you may be dry. You may say, "I believe it, it's no big deal." I'm going to talk about Simeon and Anna just to conclude here a little bit, read about them. They were certainly anticipating the Messiah. It's clear. So let's read this here. Luke 2:25 through 32. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout." And what was he doing? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, or he's waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Stop there for a second. Simeon, he's clearly waiting. He's anticipating this expectation. Perhaps he knew the timing of Daniel. He knew it would be in his lifetime. We don't know. But he's certainly anticipating it. He's certainly expecting it, is he not? Jump down to verse 36. Let's read about the prophetess Anna. "And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Tremendous anticipation in Anna as well, and expectation for him to come. They both clearly believed the scriptures that it said that the Messiah was going to come. You know, just as we can look back into history and we can look back at these 300 plus prophecies in the Old Testament, we can look back and we can see how it was fulfilled just as the Bible said. we should be like Simeon and Anna, expecting the Lord Jesus to return, just as he said. Matthew 24. Verses 42 through 44. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. There's going to come a day, just like we have today, where we can look back and look at the prophecies fulfilled. There's going to come another day, maybe soon, where we're going to look back and we're going to say, just like the first advent came, just as the Bible foretold, we're going to look back and say, just as the Bible said he would come again in the second advent, it came just as the Bible said. We don't know the time, but the Bible tells us to be ready, to always be ready, to be watchful. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's anticipate. Let's expect the Savior as we celebrate the first Advent. Let's anticipate and expect and proclaim Jesus Christ, that He is coming again. There'll be a second Advent. The Bible says it, and it will come to pass. I believe at this time the choir is going to sing a song.
Rise up, shepherd.